is what we have tonight in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Now, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, and on his way to Jerusalem, and he would, of course, be crucified just in a few days from now, as we're in the scriptures, just a few days to go, because this is going to now be a Sunday, which is Palm Sunday, and then he's crucified on Friday. So the Bible says that when they came near to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples. Now, these two villages were at the top of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, at 2,600 feet. It wasn't real high, just 2,600 feet, about the same elevation as Arrowhead Springs Conference Center. If you've ever been up there where Campus Crusade used to own that, I believe that's about 2,000 feet right there. So that gives you an idea. And he was going to be spending the night at Bethany, but he asked two of his disciples to go actually to Bethphage, the other village, just right next to Bethany. It says, he said to them in verse 2, "Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, a baby donkey, whereon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say to you, 'Why do you do this?' say ye that the Lord has need of him, and straightway he will send him here." So Jesus knew that he was sending them to get a colt that belonged to a brother in the Lord, somebody that loved Jesus, because he said, all you have to say is that the Lord has need of him. And they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where the two ways met, kind of across, just a cross section of streets kind of thing. And they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said to him, "What are you doing, loosing that colt, loosing the colt?" And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. So these people, probably knowing of Jesus, beginning to love Jesus, and just said, oh, if the Lord needs him, take him. And he went. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed, crying, saying, "Hosanna," which means save now, save now. And they began to say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna," or "O save," or "save now," in the highest. They were actually proclaiming him Messiah right here, the promised one from the Old Testament. They were quoting Old Testament scripture that they knew really ministered that this is what who the Messiah was. And Jesus knew that, and Jesus did not deny that, because indeed he was. In fact, this day of him triumphantly entering into Jerusalem was prophesied 500 years before it happened. And Jesus knew that this was the day that the Lord had made. And let us be glad and rejoice in it. You know that scripture. We quote that a lot. That's actually a song that prophesied the coming of Jesus. This is the day the Lord has made. Now, I'd like to take you to the prophetic word, other than that verse I just quoted, that lets us know that this was a very particular day that God had planned for Jesus to demonstrate himself as the Messiah. And it's found in Daniel, in the Old Testament, chapter 9, and verse 24 and following. So we go back to Daniel chapter 9 in the Old Testament. Daniel's the last major prophet. Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel's the last major prophet. And if we go to chapter 9, verse 24... Daniel had been seeking the Lord, what's to become of Israel? Because Daniel was actually in captivity in Babylon. And he knew from the prophet Jeremiah that the children of Israel would only be in captivity for 70 years. And the close of that 70 years was coming. And so he began to pray, Lord, what's going to happen to our nation? How are you going to deal with us? Are you going to take us back to the land? What's going to be the end of all of it? And God began to promise Messiah here to Daniel through the prophetic word. In verse 24, the Lord says to Daniel, 70 weeks, or better translated, 77s. Now, this word in the Hebrew for seven is like our word decade. We read the word decade and we think of 10 years. When they would read the Hebrew word for seven here, they would think of a 7-year period, like we think of a 10-year period with the word decade. So 77s, or 70 times 7-year periods, are determined upon your people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. So 70 times 7-year periods is determined until everlasting righteousness happens on the earth, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, coming to rule and reign upon the earth. 70 times 7 weeks of years. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, which is 49 years, and that's how long it took to rebuild the temple, and 62 weeks after that, which is 60, a score is 20, so 62 more weeks, 69 weeks of sevens, 7-year periods, the street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62, the second period of time there, the 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Because you know what? Messiah didn't die for himself, did he? Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, but he died for you on the cross. Now, what this prophecy simply says, if there's 70 times 7 weeks of years determined to bring in everlasting righteousness, after 69 of them, the first 7 times 7, which is 49 to rebuild the temple, and then the coming of Messiah after the 62, is a very definite, pointed prophecy that Jesus Christ would show up at the triumphal entry after 69 times 7. 69 times 7 is very simply 483 years. 483 years after the commandment would come to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, because Jerusalem at that time was burnt to the ground. Now, in 445 BC, March 14th, as history has it, Artaxerxes, the king of the Persian Empire, gave the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. And if you start counting from that moment, you can count 483 years to the day when Jesus Christ got on that colt and rode into Jerusalem, and they began to praise him. And maybe even some of them knew the prophecy in Daniel, because it was right to the day. If you take the Babylonian calendar, which was based on a 360-day year, and begin to go ahead and just do the math on it, it was actually 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC, when King Artaxerxes gave that command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, to the day that Jesus came riding on that colt down into Jerusalem. It's a tremendous prophecy. You know, a lot of liberal scholars try to say that Daniel was written after the fact, because it's so pointed and so particular and such a dynamically accurate prophecy. But as we have it, and we know from the Word of God and from the history, Daniel wrote this 500 years before Jesus was born. But this is one of those amazing prophecies in the Bible. And so that day that he rode into Jerusalem on that colt, which was a miracle in itself. You ever try a colt that's never been ridden on before? Ha ha! Good luck! But the Lord, you see, was in command. And he came, lowly and meek, riding upon the foal of a colt, the foal of a donkey. A very little tiny guy that had never been ridden on before. And they began to do what they do for kings in those days, put their clothes in front of a donkey and to wave palm branches. And that's why it's called Palm Sunday. And to just say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting Messianic scripture, who has come from his father David. And everybody knew that David was promised the Messiah. I will establish your throne forever, God said to David, that the Messiah would come through him. And so this great rejoicing and this great praise as Jesus came in, as this day was prophesied so many years before, and it came true exactly to the day. Now, let's go on back to Mark and look at verse 11, and we'll continue with this idea. Mark chapter 11, verse 11. Keep your finger in Daniel, because we're going to be whipping on back there. But let's just take a look at... Now, it says in verse 11 of Mark 11, as they were praising him and they brought him into town and so forth, worshiping him, it says in verse 11 that Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about at all the things, and now the eventide was come, and he went unto Bethany with the 12. So he came in, and all he did that day was he went into the temple and he just looked around at what was going on. And what he saw was degradation and terrible things happening in the temple. And he began to really be sorrowful and very bummed about what was going on in the religious system. This is his last Passover time that he would be coming in. Of course, he would be the Passover lamb that Friday. The first time he went in at Passover to the temple, he got really upset then and turned over the table of the money changers at that time. That's recorded in John chapter 2. This is the last time that he's coming to the temple before his crucifixion. He ends up doing the same thing again, but this is when he begins to look around. He begins to develop this anger in his heart, which is a righteous anger. Just getting ready to come and cleanse the temple for the second time. He had done it at the beginning of his ministry, and this is the end of his ministry before he dies. But it just broke his heart. And I think before the anger came the deep sorrow. Maybe you've been in a situation like that before where somebody just really hurt you really bad. And so the first thing you do is cry. I remember when I was working at a liberal church, the pastor had left and he was halfway conservative, and they got a new pastor that was really liberal, and he set up the deal with the elders to fire me from the church. And when they first came in to tell me, I fell on the floor in my office and I curled up into a ball and I just cried and wept. And that was the first thing that happened to me. And then later I got angry. And yeah, I get mad, you know. But they ended up firing me. But praise God, that's why this church is here. Because I had nowhere to go. And so, amen. You know, first was the crucifixion, then the resurrection, right? Praise God. Oh, praise the Lord. Anyway, he first becomes very hurt over this whole thing. And we want to take a look at that scripture. And so now we're looking to Luke 19 and verse 41. So let's turn to that. Keep your fingers in Daniel and in Mark. You're going to have a lot of useful fingers tonight here. Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. Jesus first began to just be bummed and hurt and wept. So in Luke chapter 19, we have the same story told. It's just parallel scripture, and Luke is adding things that Mark didn't have. And so it says here that when he was come near, he beheld the city. This is after the triumphal entry. And he beheld the city, and look what it says. He wept over it. He just began to cry. He was hurt for the city. He was hurt for the rejection that was coming, that he knew that he would be crucified on Friday. And this is what he said. If you had known, even you, at least in this, your day, 173,880 days after the prophecy of Daniel, this was your day. If you'd only known in this, your day, Israel. If you'd only known in this, your day, Jerusalem, the things which belong unto your peace. But now they are hid from your eyes. Now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you that your enemy shall cast a trench about you and compass you around and keep you in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and your children within you, and they shall not leave in you one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of your visitation. You didn't know it. You didn't see it in Daniel. You didn't realize that this was the day that the Lord had made, and you should rejoice and be glad. And, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and he wept. And he wept because he saw what was coming. There were those that loved him and those that praised him, but there were those that wanted to crucify him. And on Friday, that's what happened, as we know. And so he's prophesying here of their enemies encompassing them about. Now, when this happened was 70 AD. What happened is the Roman Empire got uptight and very upset with Israel, because Israel and certain ones of them continued to rebel against the Roman Empire. And so in 70 AD, they sent Titus, General Titus, who later became Emperor of Rome, down to Jerusalem. His father, Quigulus, sent him. And he surrounded the city of Jerusalem, just as Jesus said, they're going to encompass you about. And then they attacked, and they killed 1 million Jews, according to Josephus. And they burnt the temple to the ground. As they burnt the temple, the gold that lined the walls of the temple melted, and actually melted in between those huge stones. Some of them were 6 feet tall and 23 feet long of the temple. And so this prophecy came true exactly to the word, because Jesus said they will not leave one stone upon another. We just read that. And so in order to get to the gold, the greedy Romans wanted all that gold. And so they took every single stone down to scrape that gold out of there. And so this prophetic word came true exactly. And this was then the end of the Jewish nation at that time period, in the 70s AD. And so Jesus was seeing that, and he was weeping. He was crying and weeping for them, and he was also weeping with his heart breaking. And as we know, when he was on the cross, the way he died, the doctors report on the way Jesus died from reading accounts is he died of a broken heart. People would sometimes last a whole week on the cross. And if they wanted them to die in one day, they'd have to break their legs. Because if you would break their legs, then they couldn't get themselves up high enough to be able to breathe, and they would suffocate. But when the order was given to break their legs, because it was a holy day coming, they needed to die before evening, they got to Jesus, and he was already dead. So the prophetic word that said not one of his bones would be broken came true. But he didn't need his legs broken. He died quickly. And he died of a broken heart, because when they put the spear in his side, came out water and blood. And the doctors say that's a sign of a burst heart. Jesus Christ died of a broken heart. And his weeping, his crying was in the garden. His weeping and his crying was right here. So he was looking at that beautiful city, Jerusalem, and saying, oh, if you only knew the things that belong to you. But the days will come when they will circle you around. And that certainly came to pass in Titus. And so he was crying, and he died on the cross of a broken heart. He gave his life for us. Now with that then, let's go on back to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. You got your finger in there with me? So in verse 26 of Daniel 9, it says, after the 62 weeks, which would bring us to the 483 years, or 173,880 days, shall Messiah be cut off after that period of time. That was the day of the triumphal entry. And then after that time, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, because he died for the sins of the whole world. The scripture says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he didn't die for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so there is, as it says in the Psalms, plenteous of redemption, more than enough redemption to go around. But only those that will receive it, as many as received him, gave he power to become the children of God, will enjoy it. But there's more than enough to go around. He died not for our sins only, but yes, for the sins of the whole world. past, present, and future. So Messiah was cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince, Titus, who was at that time the prince, that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that's exactly what he did, as I just shared from history. And the end thereof shall be with a flood or a dispersion. That's a better translation that's in your modern translations, a dispersion, meaning that the Jews would be dispersed around the whole world. And this is the prophecy given 500 years before it happened. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. In other words, until Jesus comes back, desolations are determined against the nation of Israel. And man, as has that ever been their sad history, as you know. They have been through so much, persecuted throughout all of Europe. 6 million of them died in the gas chambers of Hitler. Finally struggling and getting their nation back over there in 1948, and there's been 5 wars with all of the Arab nations around them trying to annihilate them and cast them into the ocean. But by the grace of God and by the miracles of the Lord, they have been saved as a nation, but wars have been determined against Israel until the end. And man, we even see it now, don't we, with the suicide bombers and all the nations turning against Israel. And sometimes you scratch your head and say, why? Well, they're God's chosen people, that's why. And this world hates God. Oh yeah. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world. And all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution along with the nation Israel. And so that's what's been happening, and that's what we have prophesied. God knew it in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, as we just read it. Now, with that, let's go on back to Mark in chapter 11 and read the next few verses starting at verse 12. And so Jesus, after he looked around, he wept, verse 11. And it was evening, it was getting towards the evening. He went back to Bethany and slept there 2 miles up the hill and just went to bed there. And then in the morning, verse 12, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. As we shared on Sunday morning, the leaves of the fig trees come in March, April, and then the fruit in June. And so he was checking it out just to see there might be some little figs there that might be edible, but there was no fruit. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of you hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Now, this is like a parable, really, that this fig tree was really representing fruitless Israel. That Jesus came unto his own received him not. It was a corrupted religious system. They were rotten on the outside, represented by the fig tree. And as we're going to read in just 1 minute here, he had to turn over tables in the temple area. They were rotten on the inside. Rotten on the outside and rotten on the inside. The religious system was just really, really corrupted, as they were blind leaders of the blind, Jesus said, and called them vipers or snakes. He says, you hypocrites. And it was really kind of hard on them, but not too hard, because he's God. And he knew that they needed that rebuke. They had made religion a thing of self-gratification instead of what was intended to be. Pure religion, undefiled, is to keep yourself unspotted from the world and to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That's pure religion and undefiled. And they were so far from that. All of their leaders were very, very rich. And all of their leaders were just taking advantage of the people and doing all kinds of wicked things. And so this fig tree representing Israel. Now, as we read about this, we know that this is a foreshadowing of what was to come for Israel that we just read about from Daniel. And we saw the prophetic word about that in Luke, that their enemies would encompass them about and destroy them. Now, it's going to actually get worse for Israel before it gets better, according to Bible prophecy. Actually, when the Antichrist comes, and by this time, probably all of you know who that is, because there's been movies about him, and there's been a lot of talk about him, And we know that there is going to be a world leader that will show up on the scene, that will present a program of world peace that everybody will marvel at. In fact, the Bible says in Revelation 13 that everybody's going to worship this guy. But the thing is that he's an antichrist. He is not the Lord Jesus Christ, but anti-Jesus Christ, and will actually bring false religion to the world, and people will actually be worshiping the devil as they are worshiping this man. Now, under the antichrist, poor Israel is going to really suffer under him. But let's now go back to Daniel chapter 9. And verse 27, I hope you still have your finger in Daniel, because we're just going to look at one more verse in Daniel to make all these connections in the Bible. Now, we just read in verse 26 that Messiah will be cut off. That's what happened. Then the prince of the people, the Roman Empire, will come, surround the city, cause them to be dispersed throughout the whole earth, and that's what happened. And they're going to have great wars and desolations all the way to the end. And we've seen that, and that is historical. And if any of you get a chance, we only have one copy of this, but we right in the middle of the library, as you walk in the door and you look up to the shelf just maybe a little above your head, there's a set of five videos. Sherry and I just finished this series, and you can check the first one out and bring it back, and check the second one out, bring it back. But it is the total history of Israel, and it is amazing. It is amazing to just see what's happened to them since the turn of the century. And it talks about five wars they've been through. And it talks about, praise God, the health of the United States. And it's wonderful to get that history, get that under your belt. So I'd recommend those films. I know we only have one set, and that's always hard to announce to the whole congregation. But if I didn't announce it, then you wouldn't know about it. So you can just keep coming back till you get all five of them. You can get the whole history of Israel. Anyway, in verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9, it says, and it was talking about a prince that's going to surround the city. But then it says in verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now there's that 70th week. We're missing 1 week, weren't we? There were 69 weeks of sevens until Jesus came and did the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But 1 week was still missing. 1 7-year period was still missing. And you know, at the time, at the end of verse 26, when they were dispersed as a nation, that time clock of God to fulfill the 70 weeks stopped then. But it's about ready to start again. For this last 7-year period is the tribulation period, and has to do with the Antichrist. How do I know that? I'm going to show you in the scriptures from the words of Jesus how I know that. But first, let's read it. Let me give you the background, and then we'll show you the words of Jesus on it. Now he, that is the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That is, he's going to make an agreement with Israel, a peace accord with Israel. Hey, Israel, you guys can rebuild your temple. Let's have peace in this world. And they will rebuild their temple. And they have plans to do it already. Time magazine had an article on it. Actually showed the different pieces of the priestly garments. 200 priestly garments are ready to go today. And when you go over to Israel, you can actually go in a museum over there and see the furniture that they have built, readying themselves for the temple. When you ask a Jew, will the temple be rebuilt? They'll say, don't say that to me. You say, when will the temple rebuild? Because it's going to be rebuilt. They are determined to do it. And the Antichrist will come and make an agreement with them to do that for that last 7-year period. Then in the midst of the week, 3.5 years in, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. The sacrifices in the Jewish temple will begin again, and the oblations to the Lord. But the Antichrist will actually come into the Holy of Holies, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians, and declare himself to be God. I am God. And he will break that covenant with them in the midst of that week, 3.5 years in. And then it says, for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. The consummation of what? The consummation of all things, the reconciliation for iniquity, and the bringing in of everlasting righteousness that we read in verse 24 and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, or that determined wrath shall be poured upon the desolate, upon the Antichrist and his kingdom. Now, you'll say, Pastor Mark, how do you know that this last verse isn't talking about Titus of Rome that surrounded the city in 70 AD? How do you know that this is the Antichrist? We know because of the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice that it talks about the abomination of desolation here. Do you see it? Right in the middle of the verse, the abominations that shall make desolate. That's the abomination of desolation, is this prince here that we're talking about. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 24. And let's take a look at Matthew 24, 15. Jesus is speaking to the Jewish nation here. How do I know that? Because he talks about the hills of Judea. That's only in Israel, not in California, if you might check it on the map. It's not in Russia. It's not in Saudi Arabia. It's in Israel. And Jesus here is speaking to the Israelis. He's speaking to the nation of Israel in Matthew 24. When they finally get saved and open the Bible, they'll be able to read about themselves. It says here in verse 15 of Matthew 24, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. When he goes in and stands in the Holy of Holies after they rebuild that temple and declares himself to be God, when you see that, he's saying to the Jewish nation, whoso reads, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea, which is the area surrounding Jerusalem, flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. That elect, Israel. Now, you notice that we're talking here about the great tribulation period, that no one has ever seen on the earth so much tribulation as this, and no one will ever see it again. This is what happens during the last 7 years of history, Daniel's 70th seven. And it's at the time of the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist stepping into the temple, into the holy place. That's when they're to run. And the Bible tells us where they're going to run. They're going to run to the rock city of Petra, which is across the Jordan River in modern day Jordan. We had the privilege of visiting there, and it is amazing. I was so blessed to see that place. There are millions, thousands and thousands and thousands of caves that those guys can hide in over there from the Antichrist. It's amazing to see. And it's just an amazing thing to think about. And we got to share with the Jordanians while we were there. You're going to actually be host to all of Israel coming over here to live in your caves. And you know what? One of the Bedouins that there was our guide, he was actually born in Petra, and he became a guide. He was our tour guide. His name is Stefan. He was blessed. He said, that sounds really neat, that we'll be able to take care of the Israelis during this period of time that's coming. And that blessed me. Even though the country might be against him altogether, who knows? I know that King Hussein and now his son is trying to make some peace anyway. But the Bedouins, anyway, that were over there, at least this one Bedouin that we talked to, was really open to the idea. I thought he might hit me, you know, after I told him what was going to happen, but he was really open to the idea, and that blessed us to hear that. Well, these guys are going to run. And then the Great Tribulation period happens. And so we see that God has got it all planned out. And here in Mark 11, Jesus is really laying some groundwork, as we can well see, as that prophecy was fulfilled of him entering in to Jerusalem and then beginning to tell them with tears, a day's coming where your city will be surrounded and wars and desolations will be determined even till the end. And going back to the prophecies of Daniel about it. And then they're going to have to run for their lives in the middle of that tribulation period, that last 7-year period of history. Now, right before that last 7-year period of history begins is when the rapture of the church is. The Lord Jesus could come at any time right now. He says, watch and be ready, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. Now, if we were looking for the Antichrist to come before he came, and if we were looking for the tribulation period before he came to get us in the rapture or other things like that, he wouldn't be saying to us, watch and be ready, because you just don't know when it's going to happen. It's before all of this tribulation period comes, the Lord's going to take us out of here. Because you've kept the word of my patience, says the Lord, I will keep you from the hour of temptation that's going to come and try those, all of those that dwell upon the earth. Revelation chapter 3, the Church of Philadelphia, the right-on church, will be taken out. I love what Dr. Morris says. That some folks say, well, why should God keep us from the great tribulation period when he's not keeping others? And Dr. Morris's point is very simply this. He has kept every other generation from it. Think about it. Did the last generation have to go through the tribulation period? Did the generation before that have to go through the tribulation period? No. No, 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 no. For God has not appointed his believers to wrath, but to the obtaining of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is going to come and snatch us up before that last 7-year period starts, and he'll begin to deal with Israel again. And they will become his anointed. And he's going to anoint, according to Revelation 7, 144,000 Jewish people that have never made love to anybody. They're virgins, the Bible says. And 144,000 baby Billy Grahams are going to go out through this earth and witness for Jesus. The church is gone now, and God has turned his attention again to Israel. See, that last 7-year period that has to do with Israel. The in-between time is when they rejected Jesus and Jesus turned to the Gentiles. And then blindness has happened in part, according to Romans chapter 11, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that's when the rapture happens. When Jim here witnesses to the last person that will accept Jesus before the rapture and they say yes, then we go and we say, thanks, Jim. And on the way up, we go to heaven, see? Because the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then God begins to deal with Israel again. And he's moving up towards that, isn't he? As they're all coming back. They're still a secular nation. There's a very small minority that are Orthodox Jews, but most of them are secular. The Bible says in Revelation 12, the last verse, that they'll all have the testimony of Jesus Christ when Jesus comes again. It's going to take some work. And God's going to begin to save those 144,000 after the rapture of the church. And he touches those 144,000 to begin to minister and to share. And then the Jews begin to come to Jesus like mad. And they run to the wilderness, and halfway through the tribulation period to the rock city of Petra, they're protected there for the rest of the tribulation period, 3.5 years, and they'll all have a testimony of Jesus. And then Jesus will appear in the eastern sky. And the armies of God will follow him on white horses, and that's you and me. We're the saints, the ones that are dressed in fine linen, clean and white. After the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll be coming down with Jesus. And Jesus will destroy the armies of the world and cast the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire where the devil and his angels are. And he'll set up his kingdom here on the earth. Blessed is the name of the Lord. Blessed is the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he will set up his kingdom then. And so this is the whole story, and this is the way it unfolds. Now, with that, let's go on back then to Mark in chapter 11. And Jesus now begins this judgment that he's prophesied about by cleaning up the present temple. He's coming now just before he dies. And the next day, you see, after he curses that fig tree, that has been symbolic of the judgment upon Israel that would take place all those years. Then he came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, verse 15, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves. And he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now G. Campbell Morgan says about the den of thieves, that a den of thieves is where the thieves hide. And those priests and those scribes and those Pharisees of the religious system of the day were hiding behind religion to actually be thieves and robbers and to rip off the people. As once a year they would come at the Passover time, all the people from all of Israel would come to the temple. They would have to pay one shekel in the Hebrew money, which you can get today in Israel. It's amazing. They're speaking Hebrew over there. They've got the shekels back after so many years of not having shekels. We have shekels. And there's shekels over there. But each one would have to pay one shekel of the temple tax as they came into the temple during the feast times. Well, they all had at that time Roman money. Denarii is what they had. So the way that the priests and the scribes and the religious guys were ripping off the people is that they had money changers in there to exchange money. If you want to take a trip to England, you go down to Bank of America here and you buy some pounds. It cost you $1 million because pound is worth more than a dollar. It's not good. But you exchange your money, right? And you get your pounds and you take the pounds to England. Well, the thing is this, is that they needed to change Roman money, denarii, into shekels so they could pay the temple tax at exorbitant exchange prices. You know, sometimes you hear folks maybe getting mad and says, you know, they really have high exchange rates nowadays here. You know, you try to get some pounds at Bank of America and they want $1 million to give you 5 pounds, you know, whatever. And people get mad. Well, these people really had a reason to get mad because these guys were getting rich with the exchange rates to give them shekels so they could worship the Lord and pay their temple tax. And so Jesus didn't like that. He turned over the tables of the money changers. And the other way they'd get rich is this. You could buy a sacrifice to sacrifice to the Lord. People would come from a far way. The Lord tells them in the Old Testament to exchange their cattle in for money in their hometown, bring the money with them, then buy some cattle so they can sacrifice at the temple as they would come to worship at the temple. And so that's what they would do. And in the marketplace, you could buy some livestock, or especially doves, for just a few pennies. But they cost major dollars in the courtyard at the temple. Major bucks. Making big time money for you buying sacrifices. Now the priests were in cahoots with the guys that made the money. And so you would bring you got your thing to sacrifice, your lamb for $2. Let's just use some imaginary money here. You bring your lamb into the temple and the priest stands at the front of the temple and says, that's got a blemish on it. Because you've got to offer a lamb without spot, without blemish, right? Old Testament. So you can't sacrifice that to the Lord. You're going to have to buy one of ours. We got them without blemish for $80 million. And they would rip these guys off. Now, would that tick you off if you were God? Oh, man. And especially with the poor, because notice that the doves are mentioned specifically. It says here in verse 15 at the end, and the seats of them that sold the doves. The doves are the only thing that the poor could afford. That's why when they brought Jesus to dedicate him, Joseph and Mary brought a pair of turtle doves. The Bible makes provision for that. It says if you can't afford a lamb, you can bring 2 turtle doves. So it shows us that Joseph and Mary were really poor people because they had to bring turtle doves. But notice that Jesus really paid attention to the tables with the doves on them because these guys were getting rich off taking advantage of the poor. And nothing makes God madder than that one. You visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That's pure religion. And these guys are selling doves in the temple courtyard to the poor people to bring a sacrifice to the Lord, and telling them that their little dove that they might have brought all the way from home, or the one they got for a couple of pennies, has a blemish in it. Oh man, that made him mad. And the Bible says that he actually made a cord, he made a whip. You know, drive those guys out. Ooh, that made him mad. Now, this is not the only thing that he is upset about or we need to look at here. It's more than them just being thieves. But actually, if you look at verse 16 here, it says, he would not suffer that. Let's do some business. The temple courtyard is called the courtyard of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were welcome in the courtyard. And this became a hustling, bustling marketplace with people carrying this and this, this way and that way. And it was supposed to be a hushed place of prayer. I remember I used to go to Lakewood High School to teach a Bible study. And when I go there, I go to this church to pray before I went in there. And you go into this beautiful courtyard. I think it was a Lutheran church. And there was beautiful grass in the middle. And I just felt safe there to pray and to worship the Lord. And that's what God intended with the court of the Gentiles in the temple. But they had moved in with their donuts and coffee. Well, I say that because I actually had to take care of that myself. At the Jewish Community Center, when we were renting there to have church, one of the Jewish guys set up a little table outside the door of the church. Was selling donuts to you as you came to church. Man, I did the same thing Jesus did. You know, I'll tell you right now. Well, I didn't turn his table over. But I told him to pack up his table, take his donuts, and make like a leaf and leave, you know. And so we had to do that. But the point is this, is we're not to buy and sell at church. In fact, when Jesus first spoke about this, he didn't say den of thieves. He said, you've made my house a place of merchandise. That's from John chapter 2. We really got to be careful of that. It's just not of the Lord. And there's been folks through the years that have seen an opportunity to make some big time money. And then they put all their leaflets on our cars. You know, come to my restaurant. I'm a Christian restaurant owner. Don't do that. We had to take all those leaflets off the cars. We're not here to sell things. We don't use the directory to call people and say, yeah, brother, you know, I've got a tire factory. Tires half sale. None of that. Can't do it here. We're really, 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 really sticklers about that. And folks, some of them haven't understood through the years, but we just have to be. I believe Jesus would be. And I know there's other churches, and you can name them all, that do this kind of thing, but I just don't believe it's of God. I really don't. I'm very, very, very solid on this and believe it. So we want to keep our church far away from that kind of thing as we can. Amen? Let's do that. All right. Let's go on to a final message here. We have 5 minutes. I know you're getting restless, but we'll just go ahead with this. Here we go. Now the scribes, verse 18, the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. They're taking away, he's taking away their business and really flying in their face. And so they're mad, for they feared him. They sought to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when the evening was come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, when they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, and Peter, calling to remembrance, said to him, Master, behold, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering said to them, have faith in God, for verily I say unto you, and he begins to teach this great lesson of faith now. He believed that that fig tree would be withered up, and it was. He says, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Now, the Lord is teaching very deeply here with this wonderful thing. And let me say this, that the mountain in verse 23, whoever will say to this mountain, be removed and be cast in the sea, shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. That mountain is any huge thing in your life. And that is confirmed within the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. Actually, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 says this, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. This mountain shall be removed. That's what he says next in verse 7 of Zechariah 4. And he was talking right at that time to the men that were seeking to rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. And he was saying, you know what? This looks like a mountain before you, rebuilding the temple. But you see, it's not by might. It's not by power. But it's by my spirit, says the Lord. This mountain shall be removed. And so whatever mountain you're facing, Zerubbabel and Joshua were facing the mountain of getting the temple rebuilt. You might be facing some kind of mountain of disease in your life, or some kind of mountain of this or mountain of that. But Jesus wants you to know that faith can move mountains. And you just trust the Lord. And you just look to him. And you ask him. And God can do anything. Nothing is too hard for him. We had that last week. Now, in verse 24, it says, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Now, we need to make some observations here. Who is he talking to when he says that whatever you desire, you ask him and believe that you've received it and you'll receive it? He's not talking to the masses of people here. He's talking to the disciples. Who are the disciples? Those that have followed him. Those that have met the requirement of discipleship. And what is that? We studied it a couple weeks ago. Number one, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. The requirements of discipleship. He's talking to disciples here. So, very simply from definition, they're not going to be praying for things and asking for things and believing they're going to receive them like 16 Cadillacs and 29 condos in Europe. They're praying for things that are on the heart of Jesus Christ because they're disciples of Jesus Christ. That's a requirement. Whatever you desire, you just ask and believe that you've received it and you shall have it if you're my disciple. You're in self-denial. You're not seeking your own will, but the will of the Father. And that is confirmed through other scripture. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14 actually says this, and I'll just quote it to you. This is 1 John 5:14. If you ask anything according to his will, he hears you. And if he hears you, you know that you have the petitions that you've asked of him. And so that fits in with discipleship. I'm in a mode of denying myself. And I am going to be seeking God's will. I'm asking things according to his will. And then the other thing that we need to take into account is John 15:7-12, which says this, that if you abide in me and my words abide in you and you abide in my love, you will ask what you will and you shall have it. If we're abiding in the love of God and in the word of God and Jesus and his words are abiding in us, which comes back to the idea of discipleship, you ask what you will and you shall have it. Because the walking, talking Christian that's totally sold out to Jesus Christ is going to be saying, God, And I'm thinking now of one of the famous guys that said, God, give me England, God, give me Russia, God, give me Ireland, God, give me something or I'll die. And I can't remember which one it was, one of the missionaries, you know. God, just Lord, just move with me. Use me, God. Help me to be more like you, Jesus. Fill me with your love. That's all according to his will. He's going to hear that, and he's going to do that. God, deliver me from this bondage, whatever bondage it is. You believe it, and you shall have it. God will deliver you from that bondage. He can, and he will. Some folks just don't really want that. They like the bondage. They think they do. But if you're serious with the Lord, he will do it. He will help you. He will bring it about. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the noonday, the Bible says. He's able. He's able. Now, this helps us to understand then Mark 11, 25 and 26. Let's read those. When you stand praying, which means you don't have to kneel to pray, when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you of your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. He is just simply saying in a different way, if you're truly my disciple, if you're abiding in my love, which would include forgiveness, the Father will hear your prayer. If I'm not abiding in him, if I'm not abiding in his love, which would include forgiveness, then you see, I could be praying in a very selfish way. And he didn't begin the Lord's Prayer, my Father. He began it, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Our Father, not my Father, our Father. And so if I begin to pray and I've got something against a brother, it's not a real our Father prayer, isn't it? It's my Father. God wants us together. He wants us to learn forgiveness. He wants us to be serious about forgiveness. And that discipleship prayer, that prayer, that I pray that what I desire and pray for and believe that I have it, must be done in discipleship, abiding in his love. We forgive because Jesus tells us to forgive. Well, Lord, I just can't do that. Well, no, that's not a good answer. Lord, I pray according to your will that you would give me love for this person and help me forgive him. I decide to forgive them because you said to do it. And we go with that. And so Jesus includes that in the whole scenario here about faith and about prayer. Forgive as you stand praying. Well, they come to him again to Jerusalem, verse 27. And as he was walking in the temple, there came to him chief priests and scribes and elders. And they say to him, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you the authority to do these things? Casting over tables in the temple and driving out the money changers. Who gave you the authority to do that? Jesus just said to them, I will ask you one question and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we will say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering said to them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. He was so good. But can you notice what false religion is based on? Well, if we say this, then they'll think this. But if we say that, then we'll get in trouble with the people. Operating totally out of hypocrisy, man-pleasing. Where Jesus was simply shooting from the hip. This is the way it is. And that's the kind of freedom he wants for you and I. To just simply speak the truth in love and move forward. And that's the way it is. Amen? Well, let's stand and pray together. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your promises, and Lord, how the Old Testament connects with the New, and Lord, how you just brought those together so beautifully. Lord, and we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem in Jesus' name. And Lord, we do know that the Jewish people really need your protection, your help. We know that one day they'll all be saved. And Lord, so we just love them, and we want to love them in prayer. And Father, in Jesus' name, that you would help us, Lord, to learn from their mistakes here in the New Testament. And Father, to always, always just be looking to you in that personal, loving way, and to keep our religion straight. Lord, to, yes, Father, think about the poor and the needy, and to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And Father, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Lord, not trying to incorporate into our religious system our little lusts, but Lord, just be brutal with us, Father, and be gentle with us, Lord. And we thank you, Father, for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you guys. Really deep, really thick, and really wide, just like the old song. And keep you strong and close to him. In Jesus' name, amen.